Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again with our hearts bowed before you in worship. And Lord, even now as we come to, as we've heard your word read and to hear your word preached, Lord, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the hearing of your word, that you would transform your people that are dead. And those of us, those who are Christians among us, that your Holy Spirit would build them up, that you would bear fruit in their lives, grow them in the understanding and wisdom of the Lord Jesus through the power of your word. We pray that, pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're starting a new section in the book of Galatians. Not only a new chapter, but a new section. Really the second major section, the second major argument in the book of Galatians. The first major section of the book of Galatians we saw were chapters 1 through 2. It's where the Apostle Paul made the argument for the one true gospel by way of his autobiography. If you remember, it was flashback after flashback, story after story, each of them trying to reinforce the one true gospel as opposed to the false gospel of the Judaizers. Now we come to this next major section, next major argument of the Apostle Paul. Here it begins in chapter 3 and goes through chapter 4. And once again, he's arguing for the one true gospel. But now in chapters 3 through 4, it's going to be by way of theological and biblical argument. So chapters 1 through 2, the argument was primarily biographical, autobiographical. Now flashbacks now in chapters 3 through 4. It's just going to be theological argument after theological argument. As we walk through these chapters beginning today, we are all going to get a front row seat of the Apostle Paul putting on a master class on theology. That's what we're going to see in the next two chapters. Just the Apostle Paul doing theology and theology at its best. For example, in the next two chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to make his case theologically for the one true gospel by unpacking the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be expositing different Old Testament passages like Abraham in Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk. He's going to distinguish between doctrines like the law and the gospel. He's going to use biblical examples like Sarah and Hagar to illustrate the truth that there's only one true gospel. So in chapters 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul is just going to give us exposition after exposition, Bible passage after Bible passage, interpreting it to show that there's only part of that gospel is justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Therefore, get your pens, get your notepads ready to learn from the Apostle Paul on how to do theology. It's going to be a theology class for the next few months as we go through these chapters. He's going to teach us how to defend the faith. How to defend the gospel against false counterfeit gospels. That's going to be very relevant for us today, for we're always battling defending the one true gospel against false ones. Now, before we start this theological crash course, so to speak, the Apostle Paul introduces this next major section of the book in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I want us to camp out here in this verse. The reason being is he really sums up the problem that the churches in Galatia were facing. And he also offers the solution that they were needing, all in this one verse. The problem being the churches in Galatia have been bewitched. They've been duped. They've been led astray by a false gospel. The one true gospel is a faithful proclamation of Christ crucified. And that's going to be the two points of our sermon today, the two divisions of our sermon. First, the problem with the churches of Galatia, and then the solution. The main idea of our passage is just that, the solution. What's the solution to being duped by a counterfeit gospel? How can we avoid that? It's the faithful proclamation and hearing of Christ crucified. Let's begin with Paul's rather firm statement of the problem facing the churches of Galatia. And it's really more than a problem that he's going to state here. It's more pointedly, the Apostle Paul is making an indictment against them. That's really what it is. This first part of verse 1 is an indictment against the churches of Galatia. It's at the beginning part of verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? that you should not obey the truth. Now, there's three parts here to Paul, the churches of Galatia and their problem. He describes them as foolish, bewitched, and disobedient to the truth. Now, I want to look at each of these in turn. In doing so, hopefully, you feel the same gravity and seriousness of the problem that Paul portrays in this first verse. You get the tenor and tone of his indictment, the serious nature of it. First, the Apostle Paul begins this new section as forceful and unapologetic as one could possibly do so. He starts off saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, I want you to feel the gravity and weight of this rebuke. He begins this rebuke with a word, or really a letter, the Greek letter omega, the last one in the Greek alphabet. He says, "Oh." Now, when that letter is used, we actually have one of our songs that had it. I noticed it. Can't remember which song, but it had O-H. It had the O in the song. We still use it. And when we use that language of O, just like when the Apostle Paul did it, it's to notate great emotion, great expression and feeling. Many times it's used to convey excitement or approval, like we sang in one of our songs, or when the Lord Jesus used it. Think about when he was with the Canaanite woman, when he said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." The Lord Jesus used that type of expression, "Oh," for approval and excitement and emotion of joy unto that woman. However, here with the Apostle Paul, he's not using it as in a joyful way. He's definitely conveying intense emotions with this "Oh," but it's not intense emotions of joy or excitement. Instead, he's mentioning this "O" is like a wail. It's like a lament of disappointment. He's saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." So even the first letter of this next section really sets the tone going forward in the next couple of chapters. Now, the first description of the churches here in Galatia in this indictment are that they are foolish. "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, as Brother Earl would say, which I'm so glad he said this a couple of weeks ago, we had gone so long without hearing him saying this saying that he usually would say. But as Brother Earl would say, this did not pour the oil of gladness on their heads. They received a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's like us receiving a letter from Brother Bill. It's like him sending us a letter and it's starting off, "Oh, foolish heritage." All right, if we got that letter, we'd take a step back and think, okay, what's going on here? This is about to be a rebuke. Something's wrong. Same here. They get a letter from the Apostle Paul and doesn't start off with, "Oh, great faith, Galatia. Oh, wise Galatians." No, instead he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." This was strong language in Paul's day. It's strong language in, if you call someone foolish or a fool, it's rather offensive. And foolish, think of the one who is foolish in the book of Proverbs. It's not a compliment. The literal meaning of the Greek word for foolish is without thinking. Doesn't mean that someone's not intelligently mentally or intelligent mentally, but it's referring to someone who doesn't use their mind as they should be using their mind. It's someone who's being mindless or dense, you could say. The Apostle Paul has called the Galatians not thinking theologically. The Galatians are being theological airheads, you could say. They simply have been acting foolish, not using their theological brains. They mentally checked their brains at the door when it came to theology at this moment in time. Now, I'm pretty sure these Christians in Galatia, they're probably smart or use their brains in every other facet of life, like work and family. However, for some reason, when it came to the church, when it came to theology, sound doctrine were foolish. And sadly, I've heard about different occasions from different professed Christians, something of this nature as well. Well, they'll say, "When I come to church, I come to check my brain at the door. I come to relax. My whole week has been hard with work. I come to church on Sunday mornings not to have to think that hard, just to relax. Sundays are," and said, brothers and sisters, that is foolish. That's foolish. That's not spiritual mindedness. That sort of thinking is foolish. It's thinking that's not really using one's brain, spiritual brain. This is Paul's charge against the Galatians. They were acting foolish, not thinking. Now, I want to mention one more aspect of this first descriptor of the Apostle Paul of the churches here in Galatia. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, everybody knew who he was talking about. This letter was written to the Galatians. But the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure to add "foolish Galatians." I think he does it for emphasis. Same way, if you're a parent or your parent has done this to you, I won't make y'all raise your hands because it probably has happened to all of us. If your parent had to call you by your full name, that's never a good thing, right? If someone gives you your full name, if my parent ever said, "Jonathan Corey Smith," I knew I was in trouble, right? Here, I think the Apostle Paul is doing that fatherly rebuke. "Oh, foolish Galatians." They know he's writing them the letter, but he wants to make sure he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Making that emphasis. He's getting on to the churches. He's rebuking them. And it's important to note here, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the churches of Galatia in this verse, not the false teachers. The rebuke is coming to the churches. Now, Paul will reserve his strongest language in Galatians 5:12 when he says this. He says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, that's probably the strongest language in the letter, and that's reserved for the false teachers, that they would emasculate themselves. However, here, and really this whole letter in general, though, is a scathing rebuke, indictment of charges upon the churches of Galatia. Paul's not writing a letter to the wolves. We already looked at that in chapter 1, verse 1. This is to the churches of Galatia. This is to the Christians. He's not writing a letter to the wolves, trying to reason with them. He's writing to sheep, to God's people in Galatia. Which means, though it is the false teachers who are guilty of preaching a false gospel, the churches of Galatia are culpable as well. That's important to note here. By rebuking them, Paul is saying, if you swallow the pill of false teaching, that's on you. You're going to be held liable for doing so. You're going to be held accountable by God for doing so. You can't say on judgment day, but the Judaizers, they're so sneaky and smooth with their talking, it's their fault. That's not going to cut it. Culpability falls with the churches of Galatia, which means if you fall for a false gospel, it's on you. You're going to be judged for that, church. We're going to be judged for that. You will be guilty for being foolish and falling for the guiles of counterfeit teachers. And this is what spiritual foolishness leads to, church. Gullibility. Spiritual foolishness leads to gullibility and falling for a false gospel. Foolishness leads to being led astray. The reason the churches of Galatia are in the predicament that they are in while the Apostle Paul is writing this letter is because of their foolishness. Yes, we can blame the false teaching, and yes, they are accursed by God, we saw in the first chapter. However, the churches don't have to go along with the false teaching. No one is forcing them to go along with the false teaching. They can fight it. They can combat it. They can contend against it. But for some reason, they're not. The churches of Galatia are not. And one reason is because they're so foolish. They're so foolish that they don't even know they're getting duped. Right? They're not even fighting back because they don't see the need to fight. That's how foolish they are. They're letting themselves and the church get ravaged by wolves. It's like they're coming and offering their young to the wolves. They're not even fighting back. The churches of Galatia are complicit. Now, look, church, I don't want false teaching to ever be in this church at any time. But if it is, let's at least go down fighting against it. Right? The worst thing you could be is so foolish, you don't even see the need to fight back. Right? And the church is just completely. So the first description of Paul's indictment on the churches of Galatia were that they were foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, it's just the first one, though. So buckle in, because that's just the beginning of his rebuke here. The next descriptor of the church is found in verse 1 is that they've been bewitched. So first they're foolish and now bewitched. The Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, though this is a question, I believe it's a rhetorical one. It's not like he's asking who really did this and they need to come and find out. For they all know the answers. They were bewitched by the Judaizers. They were bewitched by this smooth talking of justification by works of the law, by this new doctrine, this new fad that just really tugged at their flesh and was so convincing. Here's another word that is strong language, bewitched. That's not language. I don't hear people using that language here today or in our culture much. Strong language in that day. It has a mystic pagan background to it. It's as if the false teachers had cast a spell upon them, cast an evil eye, so to speak, put them in a trance, overpowered them in a way. They've been bewitched, like a pagan sorceress has hypnotized them to do her bidding. Now, I believe this is a figure of speech. Yet, I don't want to downplay the fact that what's going on here is demonic. It is spiritual. It is satanic. Satan is duping these churches into falling for a false gospel. It's through the means of these counterfeit teachers with these counterfeit gospels. The bewitched language has a spiritual connotation to it. I don't think we should bypass that too quickly. Because what's important is the passages that follow verse 1. Look at verses 2 through 5 with me. I won't read those. Lord willing, we'll look at those next Sunday. But verses 2 through 5 are all about the spiritual. It's all about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is using the bewitched language for a reason, and it has a spiritual connotation, because he's notating this is spiritual warfare. This is demonic activity, you being duped for these false teachings. I don't want to get too far off on a rabbit trail here, but I want to point out that demonic exorcisms, okay, they appear in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then you see some of that with the apostles in the book of Acts. But outside of that, they're not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament outside of those accounts. Not to my knowledge. You will not find the Apostle Paul writing a letter talking about exorcising demons in the early church. You don't find that anywhere, any of his letters. However, what you do see often in Paul's letters, as we see here in Galatians, is he's instructing the churches to fight and to contend for the faith. Almost every letter, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Christians to fight against false doctrine. So the to the churches regarding demonic activity is not exorcisms, but that of the teaching of false gospels. Let me give you a few examples. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this. The Apostle Paul writes this. Now, the Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul warns young Pastor Timothy that there's a day coming where false professors will depart from the faith. Why? Because of demonic activity, deceiving spirits. But then he adds, and then doctrines of demons. Now that sounds really strange and wild. Doctrines of demons. I think what Paul is meaning here when he means doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy is false doctrines taught by false teachers. Those who speak lies and hypocrisy. Bewitched reminds us that there are spiritual forces at play in life. And the battlefield today, primarily for the Christian, I think is in the realm of theology and doctrine. But we don't usually think that. Don't take false teaching lightly, brothers and sisters. It's demonic and ultimately eternally deadly and fatal. For false gospels lead people to eternal death. And wide is that path that leads to destruction, eternal destruction. So the term bewitched has spiritual, really demonic connotations. It also has the connotation of being duped, tricked, conned. You know, you're only bewitched. You can't be bewitched when you know full knowledge and approval of what you're doing. So to be bewitched means to be deceived. And that is exactly the deceitfulness and allure of false gospels. That's why the justification of works by the law was so enticing. The churches of Galatia didn't think anything of it. If they did, they would have avoided it. They didn't think it was doctrines of demons. It was so deceiving, deceptful. It sounded right to them. When they heard the false teachers, they're saying, they heard the smooth talking of the false teachers. Maybe their rhetoric was so effective. Maybe they knew the culture so well. Maybe it appeared that they knew certain passages in the Bible. They used Bible terms and Bible verses to support what they were saying. It didn't appear to be anything wrong or evil, but actually right and true. A helpful idiom to consider related to being bewitched or duped is that the churches of Galatia had wool pulled over their eyes. That's probably a great way to look at it. The sheep there in the churches of Galatia were having their wool pulled over their eyes by false teachers without knowing it. They didn't know it. They didn't know that they were believing in a false teaching. They couldn't see. They were being deceived. They were tricked. Church, don't be bewitched. That's a huge application here. Motivated by the teachings of this world, by the in and pull the sheep's wool over your eyes. Don't be foolish. Don't be gullible. Paul had to say this in his letter to them, for that's exactly what was going on. He had to say it. The Judaizers had come into the church and were just causing complete havoc and unrest. They were duping everyone. And others were giving credence to this new gospel, the salvation by works of the law, that to be saved, you must be circumcised. This was happening to them. The churches of Galatia were in the middle of being duped. That's why Paul's writing. He's writing to try to open their eyes, to talk some spiritual sense into them. Now, before we look at the third and final description of Paul's indictment here of the churches in Galatia, I want to mention this. I believe it's worthwhile to pause and to consider the treachery and the deceptiveness of false teaching of false gospels. I know that's come up multiple times in this letter, but it's once more because the Apostle Paul focuses on it. Let me remind you once more that the churches of Galatia were churches that were started and founded by the Apostle Paul only a few years before him writing this letter. Just think of that. These were the people Paul preached to, and the Lord moved in their midst in a powerful way, and local churches were formed. Now, only a few years later, they were falling. They were foolish. They were being bewitched. They were being led astray by a false gospel. And that one example of the churches in Galatia, just that one example should sober us as a church, as Heritage Baptist Church, but there's more. I mean, even in the first two chapters of this letter, if you just kind of take all the pieces, puzzle pieces, so to speak, of all the different flashbacks of the Apostle Paul's, we see that there are many churches that were struggling. Remember, it's a church in Jerusalem that was having issues with the same false gospel. Remember, they're trying to have Titus circumcised. But Jerusalem, the very first church, they can literally say the first church ever in Jerusalem. First church ever. Oh, after a decade after the Pentecost sermon of Peter, they were already being infiltrated by false teachers. That was founded by Peter, the great apostle Peter, and all the apostles. They were having issues we saw in Galatians chapter 1. Not only that, but we saw in Galatians chapter 2 that the churches in Antioch were having issues. Remember when Peter, Paul, the whole confrontation, showdown happened? There were many in Antioch that were led astray, like Barnabas, a lot of the Jewish Christians that might have been in Antioch. So you got the church of Jerusalem, very first church founded by the apostles. They were having some issues with false teachers. The church of Antioch, which, I mean, that's the apostle Paul, Barnabas. They were having issues. The churches of Galatia here are having issues. So the first major issues we see of the early churches was that they were falling forward, were being infiltrated by false teachers. I mean, these are the first churches. They were the influential, well-known churches of the early church, and they were all having their issues. And now it doesn't even stop with them. Think of the entire New Testament. Think of all the different books, all the different letters written by Paul, John, Peter, James, Jude. How many of them directly deal with false teaching? Think about that. How many of them directly deal with false teachers infiltrating the church? I went back and looked at them. Explicitly, the majority of them. And you can almost say almost every single one of them indirectly, but at least you can say explicitly the majority of the New Testament letters deal with false teachers or false teaching at one point or the other. Think of the Colossians and the Gnosticism going on. First and Second Thessalonians with the doctrines, with the heretical doctrines of Christ and the second coming. First and Second Timothy with Titus. All three of the pastoral letters have so much to say about fighting against false teaching. There's First Peter and Second Peter, secretly destructive heresies. There's First and Second John deals with all the false teachings of the Gnostics. And then there's Jude. Jude gives us that great treatise against false teachings, very similar to the style of Galatians. Jude writes this. Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the book of Revelation, think about those seven letters written to those seven different churches, those early churches. Many of them have to do with false teaching. Let me just mention two that are noteworthy. First, the church of Pergamum. Jesus says this, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also of the Nicolaitans. This is what's the Lord Jesus' rebuke on this church, church of Pergamum. What's his charge against them? He says they're falling for false teaching. You're falling for the false doctrines of Balaam, for the false doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Then there's the church of Thyatira. Lord Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here's the thing, I could go on and on this morning about all the examples of false teaching being addressed in the New Testament. But hopefully you get the picture. Almost all of the early churches in the generations of the apostles battled false teaching. That's when the apostles were still alive. They're battling it. And sadly, the false teaching and false gospels don't end there in the time of the apostles. There have been false gospels alive and well ever since. I mean, even now, I mean, many of y'all have probably noticed false teaching is running rampant. False gospels are destroying churches. They're ravaging denominations like the one we're in. They're bewitching professed Christians and at times leading true Christians astray for a time being. I don't think I have to tell you, but we're witnessing as of today churches, denominations being duped, being bewitched, being foolish, led astray by false gospels. This isn't something just the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Galatia. We're seeing it before our own very eyes. It's something that every generation of the church has to deal with. I mean, if they were dealing with it when the apostles were still alive, how much more so now? Now, I gave you that brief history of the predominance of false gospels, not to use some sort of scare tactics to scare you, church, but to rightly warn you. And that's what the book of Galatians is. It's a good wake-up call to the churches of Galatia. Maybe they thought they were good. They didn't know it was happening. And Apostle Paul says, "Who's bewitched you?" If it could happen to them, it could happen to us, to you. Be alert, sober-minded. Don't be foolish. Instead, be wise, spiritually minded. Don't check your brain at the door. Instead, be like the Bereans. Line up everything that anyone says with the scriptures. Hold every thought captive. Don't be hoodwinked or bewitched by what's on TV or a podcast or whatever the case may be. Have a theological filter for everything. And real quick, let's look at the third and final descriptor of Paul's indictment on the churches of Galatia. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then this part, he says, that you should not obey the truth. Now, this last part of the passage, it's not in some translations of the Bible. Like if you have the ESV, it's not there. It's probably just at the bottom. However, I believe it's original to Paul's letter here to the Galatians. And I think it's a really important part of Paul's rebuke here to the churches, what foolishness and bewitchment leads to. What does it lead to? It leads to disobedience to God. That's what it leads to. It leads to disobedience to the truth. It leads to sin. It leads to believing in lies, believing in a damnable false gospel. You can't walk in the way of false teaching and still obey the truth. That was Paul's argument against Peter, if you remember, in Antioch. This is his argument to the Galatians. When he saw Peter acting in the hypocritical way, he says, "You're not walking in line with what the truth of the gospel is, Peter." Now he's saying to the Galatians, "You're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel, Galatians. You're walking in the lies of justification by works of the law. You're not walking in obedience to the truth of the gospel. You're not walking in the spirit. It's either or. It's not both and. You can't have one foot in both." Therefore, Paul's indictment of the churches of Galatia were that they were foolish, bewitched, and disobedient. Now, before we move to the second half of this verse, big takeaway for me personally from our 30th year anniversary a few weeks ago. When I invited Brother Bill and Brother Earl to come and preach for us, I didn't advise them on what to teach, what Bible passage, what verses, what topics to teach on. Just invited them to come. Simply told them we're celebrating the Lord's faithfulness to our church for 30 years, and we would love to come for you to celebrate with us and to bring the word. Here's what stuck out to me. I think I've told many of y'all. But what stuck out to me from that time with them, especially the services, was the tone and tenor and overall message of both of our pastors. Both of their sermons were similar. I don't think they called each other up to kind of compare what they were going to say. Both of their sermons had a tone of a New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul, didn't it? They both stated how thankful they were for God's faithfulness to HBC, but they quickly moved on to the biblical text and preached warning after warning, challenge after challenge for us. They were shepherding us. They were warning us not to be led astray. They're encouraging us to stand firm, to walk in the ways of the ancient past, challenged us to pass down to the next generation the gospel, the truths of the Bible. Their tones were similar, both of them. They're both similar to the Apostle Paul's tone here, and really the tone throughout the New Testament, reminding us to be alert, sober-minded spiritually, not to get comfortable, but to press on in the Christian life, to press on in the life of our church. And I'm thankful for it. I think that's exactly what we needed to hear. It's what I needed to hear. I think that's what we needed to hear as a church to make it to the next 30 years. That brings us to thinking when they received this letter, which is this. Okay, Apostle Paul, you told us the problem. You've indicted us with these charges. What's the solution? How can we avoid being duped? How can we avoid being foolish? How can we avoid being bewitched? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions. The Apostle Paul gives the answer in the second. Here's his answer. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Now, this part of verse 1 has really baffled many Bible readers, many scholars. The reason is because this verse seems to apply. If you just read it on the surface and face of it, this verse seems to imply that the Apostle Paul's argument is that the Galatians were there physically at Christ's crucifixion. They saw his crucifixion. Well, the problem is most of them probably weren't there. Maybe none of them were there at Christ's crucifixion. None of them were eyewitnesses to the death of Christ. Probably nearly impossible that any of them were there. The death of Christ took place about 13 years or so before the Apostle Paul had ever visited the Galatians. In addition, the churches of Galatia were about 600 miles away from Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified. There's no mention of these Galatians being present in Jerusalem. It could be that some may have, but probably very unlikely that they were there for Christ's crucifixion. Therefore, what is the Apostle Paul implying here in this verse? if he's not implying that they were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion, what is he talking about? Let me read the verse again. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. If he's not talking about them physically being there, what is he talking about here? I believe the Apostle Paul is not speaking of physical eyes, not speaking of physically seeing Christ's crucifixion, but instead here, I believe he's speaking of spiritual eyes, spiritual sight, seeing the death of Christ. Now, before you write me off as some weird interpretation, I say this because what was the first part of this verse all about? Was it all about their physical eyes being deceived? No. The whole first part of verse 1 was spiritual deception. They were being spiritually duped, bewitched by false teachers concerning the gospel, concerning theology. The wool is being pulled over their eyes, spiritually speaking, their spiritual eyes. Therefore, verse, why would he switch to something physical? If this is the case, if that's the right interpretation, which I think it is, Paul is speaking about their spiritual eyes, that they saw spiritually with their eyes, eyes of faith, Jesus Christ clearly portrayed. Now, how did that come about? Well, this is where I believe the answer to the problem, the indictment, the charges of being foolish and bewitched come to play. This is the solution. This is the correction. Faithful preaching of the gospel. Faithful preaching of the gospel. I believe the description Paul lays out here at the end of verse 1 is synonymous with faithful proclamation of the gospel. Let me read this verse again and read it. That this end of verse 1 is really synonymous with faithful proclamation of the gospel of Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The Apostle Paul is saying, you saw with your spiritual eyes the crucifixion. God opened your eyes and opened your heart. You saw Christ crucified when I preached, when you've heard faithful proclamation. Now consider that for a moment, if that's the right interpretation, church. The Apostle Paul is equating faithful preaching of the gospel with it being clearly, publicly portraying Christ crucified. Faithful preaching, as described here by the Apostle Paul, is a billboard for the gospel, is a billboard for all to see of Christ's crucifixion. Faithful preaching is a placard of truth. Is a placard of Christ crucified. It's like faithful preaching is painting of the gospel in word form for all to see. For Paul, faithful preaching of Christ is done with such power and such vividness that the people see and feel the power of the cross. Now, what a description of faithful preaching. I mean, I think that's the best definition I've ever read of preaching right there. Right here. Last part of verse 1. What is preaching? What's faithful preaching? It's before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's faithful preaching. It's a proclamation that's portraying Jesus Christ as crucified. Now, for some, they're saying that just sounds too simple. So the solution to not being duped or bewitched by false teachings is just simple preaching? That's the solution? That's the solution. Some may say the church needs more than that. We need programs. We need events, activities, conferences, workshops. We need all these. Right. Church, this book is sufficient for all we need. That's it. And pastors must be faithful in proclaiming this book. For this is God's word. This is where the Holy Spirit comes with power and saves sinners. It's through the preaching of the gospel. It's through God's word the Holy Spirit builds up and edifies his people. I believe we're in a time where so many Christians and churches and denominations have been led astray by false gospels because we're in such a time where we forgot the simple truths of the gospel. Forgot the simple truths of preaching, the sufficiency of scripture, the importance of faithful preaching. If you think about it, especially in America right now, we have so much resources, so much money, so many people in our denominations and churches. But inside, we're just inwardly decaying. We make things so complicated by doing so and ravaging churches. The answer is not, we got to come up with something more flashy and a new innovation. That's probably what got us in the bad place to begin with. That's how the false teaching came in. We don't need to get so complicated that you have to have a degree for it. The answer is just faithful proclamation, whether from the pulpit or just in our daily lives, just faithful proclamation of the gospel. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10? How then will they call on him whom they've never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without some new program? How are they to hear? No, the Apostle Paul says, without someone preaching. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and the word of Christ. It's so simple, a child can understand it. But for some reason, the denominational executives or Christian leaders can't. That's not only did the Apostle Paul write that, that's what he lived. How did the Galatians come to know Christ? How did the Galatians become Christians? Was it because works of the law? No. Apostle Paul didn't come to the Galatians preaching works of the law. Y'all need to do this. Y'all need to do that. You need to follow this law. You need to follow that law. This is God's law. You need to do this. You need to do that. No, that's not what he did. He went there. I mean, we have accounts. We've already looked at some of those sermons. You can go back in the book of Acts and look at those sermons. What did the Apostle Paul preach? What did he do? How did they become Christians? He faithfully proclaimed Christ crucified. He lived it out. What he's saying here in verse 1 was his whole ministry. And we have proof of it in the book of Acts. He preached Christ. He preached that which is the only one who can save them, which is Christ. And that's what Christ did. That's why there's churches in Galatia at this moment. It's because Christ saves sinners. So this is Paul's argument. Put over your eyes concerning works of the law. But you know your eyes were opened because of free grace, because of Christ and his free justification of sinners by faith alone. That's his argument. He's saying, how can you have wool pulled over your eyes, the glory and beauty and majesty of Christ in the gospel when he was preached? How can you now be falling for this false gospel of being saved by works? How can that be? Oh, foolish Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if it was the word of God by the power of the Spirit that opened your eyes to the beauty and glory of the cross, then why go to works of the law for seeing help? That's our application. If you were saved by Christ through false gospel to get spiritual eye checkups, you don't need it. Why do you need to go to the works of the law or other false teachings to get help? You don't need it. This is all we need. Is God's word. Christ, a proactive thing you can do to fight off false doctrine, not be duped by it, is to sit under sound preaching of the word. To sit under faithful preaching of the gospel. I know it sounds so simple. Too simple to be true, but it is. I mean, you look at that in church history. The church was doing well is because there was faithful pastors in pulpits. You just see that throughout church history. And when it was going down is because the pulpits were going down. And the way to judge whether or not preaching is faithful, if it proclaims the portrayal of Christ crucified, to judge whether or not preaching in the pulpit is sound or faithful, you need to look at that preaching and say, was Christ exalted? If he's not, that's not faith. That may sound harsh, but I think that's the truth. For example, if an unbelieving Greek scholar came to Heritage Baptist Church this morning and sat among the pews, and he heard the preaching that came from this pulpit, if he left this morning saying, wow, that was a great sermon, if I would have gotten all my Greek just on point, but did not exalt Christ, I would have failed. That Greek scholarship halfway been like, hey, he's doing somewhat justice to the text. But then at some point, he should have felt uncomfortable because Christ was exalted. Just like in the afternoons, if someone's preaching from this pulpit, preaching the Old Testament, and a Hebrew scholar came in here or a Jewish rabbi came in here and they loved the sermon, that sermon was not faithful. That was a bad sermon. Because Christ wasn't exalted. That Jewish rabbi should feel very uncomfortable when he hears sermons preached from this pulpit on the Old Testament. Every time. Paul could say to the church of Corinth, this is why Paul wrote this. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Think of wisdom of the world. For I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. Y'all know that's what I'm about. Every time I preach, that's what I was about. I didn't come with all this lofty wisdom and all this great rhetorical skills. I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. Every sermon, Paul did that. No matter the passage, we have receipts that claim that to back him up. We have the book of Acts. Look at every sermon in the book of Acts. If you want to do that for the next couple of weeks, read through the different sermons of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. No matter what Old Testament passage they're preaching, Christ crucified is the conclusion. Doesn't matter where they're at in the Old Testament, they're ending with Christ crucified. This is how you can judge whether it's in verse 1. This is why the preaching of the word has such primacy in the service and life of the church. This is why we do expository preaching. For we are exposing what the Bible says. We're trying to exalt Christ in the scriptures. This is what expository preaching is. It's just lifting up, exalting Christ as he's seen in the scriptures. This is why the sermons here are longer than 15 minutes. This is why we have two services on Sundays. Two. Hopefully you see now why Paul has such strong language for these churches in Galatia. Why he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? For they've seen Christ high and lifted up. I mean, what is better than that, church? What's better than Christ? How can circumcision of one's foreskin compared to the cutting off of Christ by God the Father on the cross for us? Sit down here. Nothing. Why would you glory in circumcision over glorying in Christ? From circumcision over the precious blood of Christ on the cross. Why would you do that? Oh, how foolish. They traded the robe of righteousness for their own filthy rags. Church, if you are feeling your heart prone to wander from Christ to a false gospel, to wander to some sort of teaching from the world that just seems so enticing because it's so affirmed by so many people in your family and everywhere you look, even at the thing, when you feel your heart prone to wander to some sort of false gospel that's so enticing, I would urge you, like the Apostle Paul urges the Galatians at the beginning here in verse 1, look to Christ. Look to Christ, look to his crucifixion on your behalf. What greater love is there than the godly dying for the ungodly? God in the flesh dying for the ungodly, the hero dying for the villain. Come back to Christ. Turn away from your pride. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, do you see the glory and beauty of Christ? Or when you look at the old rugged cross, you just see some unjust man being killed and that's it? Or through the hearing of the word in the gospel today, do you see the beauty and glory of Christ? That when he was raised high and lifted up upon the cross, he was dying for your sins specifically. The just treated as if he's the unjust. Dying for your sins specifically. Enduring the wrath of God of the Father for the sins of his people. Enduring hell so that you wouldn't have to. That is true love. Rest and receive Christ alone for salvation. That what he did on the cross is for you specifically. And the Bible says if you call upon Christ to save you right now, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins. You call on the name of the Lord to be saved, He will save you, the Bible says. You can bank on it.